So we have been going through a huge, huge series called The Story. It's a 31-week series, largest single series that I've preached here at the church. It's just been a long, but what it's been is it's been a journey from Genesis to Revelation, and it's just the whole story of the Bible, and today is week 31. Today is the final week. Next week, we're going to have Jay Henry from Mid-India Christian Mission come and share with us next week on Mother's Day. And then on the 17th of May, we're going to be kicking into a brand new series on some of the letters written in the New Testament. And so today we get to the end. The story ends. And the story ends in a book called Revelation. And so this was not planned to coincide with graduation Sunday, so sometimes visitors get a little weirded out. You know, oh, they're talking about apocalyptic literature there. They're talking about end of time stuff, and they're just all there to scare me. But that's not the point today. If you would please pray with me, and then we'll launch in and get started. Father, we just ask that you would open our hearts and our minds as we open our eyes and our ears to your word this morning. Father, the book of Revelation is just such an awesome book, and and just to do one message on it just doesn't feel right. But please bless the words that you've prepared. May your word shine. May the image of your son Jesus and what we have in store for us be painted very clearly for us today, that we would be encouraged and blessed because we heard it. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Revelation, and some of you guys know, those of you guys know me just a little bit know this is a passion book for me. I love the book of Revelation, and I think I can share this in this crowd. If I ever got tattoos, I've got a whole half sleeve planned based on the book of Revelation. Get the four horses up here and get a fallen dragon with seven heads across here. That'd be a little bit of a painful area, but that'd be a neat place to see the dragon just falling. And just some other things around there. And the picture we're going to see today is what I'd love to have, back shoulder blade area. Just a cool picture. So Revelation starts off. So that's how passionate I love the book of Revelation. So it's a big thing for me to have that, and that's always been a dream of mine for years. So Revelation 1, it starts off. It says the revelation. And I want to bring in a small stand. I should have brought my little Dove soapbox to stand on. But a little soapbox here. What does that say? It says the what? Okay. Does it have an S on it? No. Okay. So that's a big pet peeve of mine. First of all, because it's not scriptural to call it Revelations. How many of you guys have heard people say Revelations? Okay. I'm not going to ask how many of you have used that before, because then you'd be embarrassed. Because a lot of people do. But the big part for me, and I can't get into this today, is that it makes a big difference how you view the book. If you view it as Revelations, or as you view it as one revelation, makes a big, big difference in your interpretation and your understanding of the book. But I will not get on the soapbox any further there. Just wanted to bring that to your attention. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, who is that? Us, yes. His servants, what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we get a chance to see, before we get to the next verse, you can just leave that up there, Patty. The ladder, or the staircase, as it comes down to us. So God gave this to Jesus, who gave it to an angel, who gave it to John, who now gives it to us. His servants, and very specifically, that us is going to be broken down into a couple of very specific us's, which all is us, just us at different times. So hopefully I get to be all three us's today. And that's where we're getting. Verse 3, blessed. Everyone say blessed. Blessed. And some people like to say blessed. So if we say like blessed assurance, like we sung blessed assurance for service. So say blessed. Blessed. Okay, that's like old school, and then blessed. So either one works. So turn to your neighbor, say blessed. Blessed. Turn to your other neighbor, say blessed. Blessed. My goal today is to fulfill the wishes of God given to Jesus, given to the angel, given to John, given to us, and really emphasize the understanding that the reason that Revelation was written was to bless us. That's my goal today. So if you start to veer somewhere else and you're thinking, oh, we're going this or we're going that way, come back to that. And understand my heart, my desire today is to convey this in a way that is consistent with what God intended this book to be for his believers. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So that's how I get to be the one I get to read the words aloud today. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So let's write this down. Purpose of Revelation, it is written to bless the church, not to threaten those outside of the church. A lot of people look at end of times type of literature and all sorts of different things. They look at it as a scare tactic. It's a threat. It's truth. If you are outside of the truth written in this book, I agree. It is scary. But the purpose wasn't written to scare those. It was written to bless those who have received it. Does that make sense? I think it's very important to understand God's motivation and God's heart in wanting to share this book with us. It's not a power play in the idea of, look what's going on, God, it's more of a power play for those of us who have received it to say, hey, look at the team you're on. Look at how powerful the team is that you are on. So when we read this, I just want to emphasize it. It is to bless the reader, the hearers, and doers of what is written. So those are the ones that take it to heart. So what does this do for the church? It blesses us in a twofold manner. First of all, it blesses us by it reminds the church that we are on the winning team. We need to be reminded that we're on the winning team. Because sometimes you're not reminded. Sometimes you're reminded that you're on the losing team by family members. Sometimes family members in your own house. It might have happened this morning even. Sometimes it's people at school, peers at work, friends. Sometimes, I've heard it even happens in here. Sometimes it's all of the above. We need to be encouraged. We need to be blessed, church, by being reminded that we are on the winning team. And the only winning team that really, really, really matters. So that's one way we are to be blessed. Another way we are blessed by this book is that, and this does, it goes right up the edge of that scare tactic side of things, but it cautions the church to remain on the winning team. We are blessed by that. Here's the winning team. You're part of it. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. Don't leave the team. Don't get off the winning team, because then it's not going to be a great picture, not the picture that it's supposed to be for you. So this was written originally to seven specific churches. We're going to read this in a minute. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, Laodicea. These are real existing churches at that time. So this was written to real churches that existed in the province of Asia. However, in the book of Revelation, there's a bunch of numeric symbols. Go through and list them all, but I only need one for today, and that is the symbol of the number seven. The number seven in the book of Revelation, it symbolizes completeness, wholeness, and it kind of coming from the 7 days of creation. He finished, it was done, he rested on the seventh day, and that was complete. And so throughout any kind of literature like this, you see that the number seven refers to something that is complete. So when he says this is written to the seven churches, we can go back up to verse 1 that we just read, that this revelation was given to God, to Jesus, to the angel, to John, to his servants. We can understand his servants does mean us, but then this helps to reiterate that the seven churches is the complete church. The church in its completion, all of the church, not just these seven individual churches, but that's symbolic of the whole church, the complete church. I want you to open your Bible to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. You can go there on a YouVersion, or if you have a Bible app on your phone aside from that, or you can go there if you brought a paper Bible. Some people are like, what is that? Or if you need one, there's a Bible right in front of you in the pew. And if you don't have a Bible at home, you can take the one in the pew. It's there for you. So that's all right. So turn to Revelation chapter 1, easy to find, last book in the Bible. And I'm going to be reading a lengthy passage here at the beginning, and then I'm not going to have any more scripture up on the screen. I'm actually going to be sharing a lot of scripture through the message, but I want us to be able to just really stay focused on bouncing through things pretty quickly, and didn't want to cause any seizures with the screen just going crazy up there. So Revelation chapter 1, we're going to read a big passage, and then we're going to break it apart and kind of look at different things. So if you keep it open, you're going to be able to refer back to it as we make some references. So Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 10, it says, "On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me." This is just amazing. "And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." I want us to picture this, if you would. Just try and picture this. "And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire." That's just, whoa, you know. And that's the image that if I did this, that would be on the back shoulder blade there. And I'd have to find just the perfect artist, because I'd want to capture that strength and power and the just crazy amount of glory represented in that image. And can you imagine looking in someone's eyes and they're just dancing with flames? Just crazy. "His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars." And this is the image that I'd like to have. I'd just like to have the blazing eyes and a hand with these seven stars just above it. "Seven stars. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" How encouraging is that? Isn't that awesome? Just this super scary image. I mean, just so intimidating. And he's just, "Hey, don't be afraid. You're on my team. I was dead, but look, death couldn't conquer me." What a neat image. I love that. "Therefore, write what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars," and he gives us, we actually get some interpretation right here in Scripture by Jesus himself. He says, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So he didn't want us to miss that. You know, maybe if you miss some of the other symbolism, you know, but don't miss this. Don't miss this. So we see here the post-ascended Jesus. And we're getting this from John the apostle, John the disciple. John, who leaned against Jesus at the Lord's Supper, was sitting beside him at the Last Supper and leaned against him, lounged into him. I mean, just that close, leaning in, had gotten that comfortable with Jesus, God with skin on. John is one of the three that is asked to stay awake and watch and pray as Jesus was in the garden, anguishing over prayer. We talked about that weeks ago before Easter. John watched as Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss and Jesus was arrested. John followed through some, if not all, of the trials that night. Very possible he followed through most of them. John was the only disciple mentioned, standing near enough to the cross that Jesus could speak directly to. John saw that Jesus. John saw that Jesus. He watched as Jesus breathed his last and his body draped lifelessly as it hung from three nails. John saw that Jesus. John ran to the tomb. Beat Peter there, if you remember that Sunday we talked about that. To find it empty. Then John saw the resurrected Jesus. John was present when Jesus asked Thomas, put your hand in the marks on my hands. Put your hand where the spear punctured my side. John was there. He saw that. He witnessed that Jesus. John was in the boat with the disciples when Jesus was cooking breakfast on the shore. In fact, it was John who nudges Peter and says, hey, isn't that Jesus on the shore? John would have been there when Jesus gave the Great Commission and then ascended up into heaven. That Jesus John was very familiar with, that Jesus was one who John knew he was not prepared for this Jesus. Not at all. He heard a voice and he turned to see who was speaking to him. And as soon as he saw who it wasn't leaning up into him. It wasn't high-fiving Jesus. It wasn't, hey, how you been? I haven't seen you for a while. Or what's going on? Miss you. Love you. It was falling on his face as though he were dead. It was that reaction from someone who is so familiar with Jesus that he refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And a man that comfortable, that close to Jesus, this image was so much different from the Jesus that he knew and saw here on earth. The Jesus that had limited himself to be God with skin on, to be a man. See, this is the unhindered Jesus. This is the Jesus that is today. This is the picture of Jesus that we all should imagine when we think of Jesus today. Not the lowly shepherd-looking carpenter with long, curly brown hair and soft brown eyes or blue eyes, depending on which Hollywood depiction you're watching. The Jew with blue eyes. You know, a lot of times when we picture Jesus, we get that picture in our head, or we get some of the old pictures of Jesus with the little halo in the background. Not what John saw that day, and not the Jesus that exists in heaven and among us. That'll be our first note in a minute. So this is the picture we should see, a picture of his mighty power, of his blinding glory, of his complete authority. So let's break down this section a little bit and look at some of these symbols of Jesus. First of all, let's notice his location. It says that he was among the lampstands. He is present in the church. He stood among the golden lampstands. And Jesus wanted to make sure, I want to make sure you guys understand, these lampstands, it's the church. It's the churches. It's the seven churches. But as we understand, seven is meaning the complete church. He is here in our midst. We are the church. And Jesus is among the lampstands. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, while he was here on earth, during the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its what? Stand. And then it becomes a lampstand because it's got a lamp on it. Put it on its stand so that it brings light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So it's reference to the lampstands. It's the church. We are the witnesses of God. We are the light of the world. We are to let our good deeds shine before men so they will see our actions and glorify our God in heaven. The light of the witnesses sits together in the lampstand, the church. If we can kind of stretch this out a little bit for some visual, I'm a visual person. I like to picture things. If you can just imagine, instead of seven lampstands, let's think of a lampstand per church. And all of us, we're gathered, all standing together. You know, you don't want to fall off. Don't be the one on the edge. But we're all standing on this lampstand together because we are the light. We are the church, and we are to be on a lampstand. And if you look at the lampstand, say, okay, maybe that lampstand represents our church. And maybe we got another lampstand, and it's Whitewater down the road. And we got another lampstand, and it's Church on Fire. And we've got another lampstand, and it's the Methodist Church. And we got another lampstand, it's Legacy. And I'm not even going that way. We got another lampstand, it's Ross. We got another lampstand, and it's down this way, Bridgetown. And if you can just think of it that way, and then watch this Jesus in his long flowing robe walking among the lampstands. What a neat picture. That's the location of where Jesus is. He is among the lampstands. He's not distant. He's not somewhere waiting for us. He is here in our midst. Jesus is present in the church. We're not left alone. We're not left to fend for ourselves. We're not left to figure this whole church thing out on our own. He's here with us in all of his glory, in all of his power. The next few symbols describe his person. And as I interpret and look into literature like Revelation, you got to look at the forest pretty good. I'm a tree person. I like the details. But if you get stuck in the trees, sometimes you miss the forest. And in this situation, you want to see the forest. And then you want to make sure the trees fit the forest. So I try and look for big pictures before I start dissecting things, because the little ones, they have to fit the big one. So when you look at kind of the big picture of some of these other symbols, it talks about the person of Jesus. It says that he was one like a son of man. That is a very strong, a very clear reference to him being the Messiah, the Savior. He was God who became a man. He was fully human, but he also lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the prophecies of the Son of Man, who the Son of Man would be, a term that Jesus referred to himself as while he was here, a term that was taken from Old Testament prophecies given for the Messiah, who would be called one like a son of man. Very, very clear description of the person of Jesus as the Messiah, as a Savior. We're told that he was dressed in a robe with a golden sash. This immediately would have conjured up an image of the high priest to the Jewish hearers of this. And so this represents a high priest. It also represents royalty. The golden sash, if it would have been the golden sash around the waist, then it could have been part of the priestly garments. But it talks about the golden sash across the chest, or across the chest this way, or across that way, which would have been typical of royalty in that time, kings of that time, rulers of that time. And that kind of sets it aside a little bit from the high priest imagery there. So we have the image really of these two coming together, this golden sash and this robe. He was a high priest, and he was king. He was the highest religious position, and he is the highest political position. There is no separation of church and state in heavenly politics. He is the king. He is the high priest, the person of Jesus. His hair was white as snow. This is a very clear description that he is God. Because everyone knows that God's hair is white as snow. I have scripture to back that up. This matches a description of God in Daniel chapter 9. A lot of the descriptions in Revelation match a couple places in Daniel and Ezekiel. And so that's where we get a little bit of our interpretation of the different things. I looked at Dean and I was thinking about, what's his name? Gunger, is that interpolation or interpolation? What does he say? The marriage counselor guy, the video guy that... Yeah, yeah. What's his word? Interpolate. That's it. Interpolate for yourselves. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days," which is title for God, "took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool." Exact description of Jesus here in Revelation. So the Jews, who would have been very familiar with that description of God, they would have read this and known this is saying that God, or Jesus, is God. He's equal with God. So in this imagery, we picture the person of Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, that he is the high priest, he is the king, and he is God. A very thorough quick picture of who he is. The next set of symbols depict his glory and authority. His eyes of blazing fire. I think one of my favorite pieces of this picture. And this can describe basically one of three things, kind of the top three. I'm of the school of thought that all three of them are true. The symbol could be for all three. I put an or in your bulletins to be conservative, but really, I'm thinking it's just an and. Because if all of them are true, the symbol can work for all three. Radiant glory, passion, or fierce judgment. We'll take the middle one first. In the literature of that time, which is something that you want to look at when you're looking at apocalyptic literature, things that have symbols and things in them. In the literature of that time, anyone, Jew or non-Jew, that would be reading literature, if someone wanted to articulate passion, they would talk about fire in their eyes. And so this burning fire, his eyes on fire, could have meant passion easily among contemporary writers and the peers in that time. So it could have been speaking of that very, very clearly. When you put it into the bigger picture of some of these things, when you look at the eyes and you look at the feet that were glowing as if they were bronze in a furnace, because that's glowing. That's pretty bright. And then you get to his face and it shines like the sun, the brilliance of the sun. When you put all three of those together, it's a conglomerate of an understanding of his radiant glory. And we'll talk a little more about that when we get to his face. And then the observation of the other symbol, fierce judgment, is just that he sees all. And did we? Maybe I didn't pause on that. Maybe I skipped it when I was reading that earlier. But it talks about having the seven eyes. So the seven eyes can see all. And so he's all seeing, pierces in, his judgment can see everything, and one day he will be judging, and he will deliver judgment that day. So the feet glowing like bronze in the furnace, radiant glory, and also authority and power and judgment. So we got the radiant glory thing we've talked about already, and then the idea of the eyes being a symbol of fierce judgment is in connection with it being connected to the bronze feet. The bronze feet was a symbol in other places of judgment, the idea that they would trample on those who oppose them or who have rejected them. And it was a way of showing a symbol of authority in judgment. And so the bronze feet would match that. But since they're glowing bronze feet, that matches in with the radiant glory. A voice like the sound of rushing waters. That talks about authority and also another reference to equality with God. This is found in Ezekiel 43, verse 2. It says, "And I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory." So, once again, another equation there, or equality there, where Jesus is equal to God. God's voice, Jesus' voice, is a sound of rushing waters. Picture the strength of rushing waters. The power of a flood. It's unstoppable. When you got a serious flood going on, there's nothing that can be done. You wait it out, and then you go, and you do whatever you can for damage control afterwards, but you can't mess with it. It's powerful. It's on my bucket list to take my wife to a little weekend getaway sometime up to Niagara Falls. It's been on my bucket list for, 15 years or so? Yeah, I'm getting a wrinkled nose head shake there. And I'd love to go up there. I would just love to witness that. I think it would just be a great thing. How many of you guys have been to Niagara Falls? Okay, so you've been there, and you know what it is to experience that. I was actually there once, but it was the summer I lost my memory. It was when I was on tour running sound for one of the church, or not one of the church, one of the college teams that I ran sound for. And we were up in Buffalo, I believe, and passed through there at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning and got out of the bus and saw Niagara Falls, and then got back on the bus and kept going to our next stop. So I don't know if I don't remember it because I got amnesia that year from hitting my head, or if it was just because it was at 2 o'clock in the morning and I just didn't, woke up from the floorboard of the bus, went out, looked at the falls, and got back in the bus and kept going. So Buzzy's, he understands that, the road, and, there is no clock on the road. So you eat when there's food and use a bathroom when there's a bathroom. And so the gas tank in our van was small enough that we had to stop every 3 hours anyway. So I can only imagine what it would be like to be up there at Niagara. And those of you guys who raised your hand, I've heard that it's just deafening. Is that correct? It's just awe-inspiring, and it's just, there's no way to describe not just the volume in decibels, but it's a volume like breath. It's just big. If you can imagine, the voice that was speaking to John was compared to that. Rushing waters. And he turned to see who was speaking to him. What an amazing picture. And I want you to keep in mind, I mean, we've gone pretty far, pretty deep into these symbols. I want to back up, and I want us to keep in mind, this is meant to bless us. This is meant to encourage us. Here's your Savior. Here's your Messiah. Here's your King. Here's your High Priest. Here's your God. You're on his team. This is the guy that you're partnered with. This is the guy who said, come on, you can join my team. Guess what? We're going to win. And we're not talking Charlie Sheen style winning. We're talking God style winning. I want us to be brought back up to the surface there for a moment, because some of this can kind of get a little intimidating when you're thinking of how big this is. This same figure, when John fell down just as if he was dead, he was so scared. Put his right hand on him, the same right hand that was holding stars, the stars that represent all the angels, and we haven't even gotten to that yet. And puts his right hand on him and says, don't be afraid. That's the Jesus that you have a relationship with. That's the Jesus who died for you. That's the Jesus who you were baptized into when you gave your life to him. That's the Jesus who stands before God and intercedes for you. This guy, it's an encouragement. You are to be blessed. And I told you at the beginning, that is my goal. I want you to leave here feeling blessed as a Christian. So we're told that his hands hold the seven stars, so we do get to this now. The authority of the angels, seven being a number for completeness. These angels were connected to the lampstands. They were sent out to the seven churches, the complete church, and it is the complete angel army. All battalions, every angel, Jesus has authority over them. They are at his call, and what has he done with them? He has sent them down among the lampstands, among the church. He's in full authority of these crazy, awesome creatures, which is just going to be an amazing sight when we get to heaven also. All of them. And they're at his, and he doesn't even have to hold them in both hands. He's not even pulling his shirt out and hold them. It's one hand. He's just that awesome. And he sends them out to the churches. Jesus has not left us unprotected or uncared for. We are not left to fend for ourselves. He is in control, and sometimes it doesn't feel like it, but I guarantee you, if we could have our eyes open, like Elisha opened the eyes of the servant during that time when it looked hopeless, and he opened his eyes and he could see all the angels. And he was like, oh, it's not so hopeless anymore. If our eyes could be open, then you would never ever say that your life was boring or insignificant or uneventful ever again if you could see what was happening in the spiritual realms. Even right here in this room. And I can't even imagine. And some people have brushed with that realm, good or bad. But we still, even those that have brushed that, still don't know the fullness of what's going on in the spiritual realms here in our midst with these armies of angels that have been sent among the lampstands. Out of his mouth is a double-edged sword that is swift and just judgment. Jesus speaks God's words. When Jesus speaks, they are the words of God. This particular word, for those who are saved, it is a word of salvation. Those who are justified by Jesus. And then one day, for those who have not accepted the sacrifice of Jesus, it is a word of judgment. No one will be overlooked by the words of Jesus. It is a double-edged sword. The description of a double-edged sword is whichever way it swings, you're going to get hit by the blade. Both sides are sharp. There's no dull side to it. You're either going to be pierced with its message here and now, and you will be convicted and compelled to respond to the message of the cross, to receive from him the hope of salvation, to be on the winning team. Or you will be cut off by this sword on the day of judgment. Either way, you will not be able to avoid coming into contact with the double-edged sword out of Jesus' mouth, his words, the words of God. The brilliant face represents his majesty and glory. Many of you remember when Moses went into the tent of meeting and he met with God and he came out and his face was glowing and he had to wear a veil because it was just freaking people out. Man, I can't talk to you like that. That Rudolph face of yours is just... So he had to wear a veil. And that's Moses, a human. You can only imagine. I mean, John describes this as the brilliance of the sun. How many of you guys, your parents told you, never look directly in the sun. How many of you guys did your parents tell you to do that? Okay. Okay, some of you guys, some late bloomers here. How many of you guys, everybody at one time? So I want to see how many at one time. I had a little, it was like a wave. Okay, and then how many of you look directly in the sun? Okay. And then here's the hilarious part. How many of you guys have told your own children not to look directly in the sun? As useless as you know that's going to be to tell them not to do that. But all of us have done it. And then you got this little blind spot in your vision for a while. John describes Jesus' face as brilliant as the sun shining. That's not the little halo that's depicted in the paintings. That's something where you can't even get UV protection enough on your eyes to even glance. So we have Jesus here in our midst, in full authority, in full power, in all his radiant glory. That's at the very beginning of Revelation. And if we just fast forward to the very end of Revelation, I'm going to let you be blessed just straight by the words of Revelation. I'm going to read for you a large passage from Revelation 21, and I just want you to go there in your brain. And some of this will be some symbols and stuff, so if there's some things that are confusing, just kind of buzz over them. I want you to get the big picture. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.'" Remember, this is written to us. Don't leave the winning team, is what that's saying. Don't miss out on this. One of the angels, continue verse 9, one of the angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, so we're covering Old Testament. And the three gates, there were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on all of them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So it's New Covenant, Old Covenant. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. A cubit is 18 inches, elbow to top of your finger. So 144 cubits thick, that's pretty thick. The wall was made of jasper. And the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. I've never seen gold so refined that you can see through it. Just amazing. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Get this. It says each gate made of a single pearl. That's a big pearl. It'd just be amazing. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Let's write this down. As we've been blessed hearing the words of Revelation read, the new heaven and new earth, don't lose focus of what is waiting for us. Do not forget. Revelation is written to bless the church, to bless the readers, to bless the hearers, to bless those who take it to heart, the doers. It reminds the church that we are on the winning team, and it cautions the church to remain on the winning team. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for this glimpse into heaven. It is so stinking exciting. I know sometimes we get so distracted here and so worn out and so discouraged. I hope and pray that today your words have been an encouragement, that they have been a blessing to your people. Father, we thank you so much for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, the hope that we have for those loved ones who had their faith in your son Jesus, who have gone on before us. The hope that we have for ourselves, the hope that we have for our living loved ones, our children, our parents, our friends, neighbors, co-workers. Father, help us to be the light that you have asked us to be the witnesses you've asked us to be, to take this that we've been blessed with, this reminder, that it would lift us up and help us to understand that we are part of something great. Help it to also inspire us to share with others so that they can also experience this same hope, this same promise. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, if you're here and you've already given your life to Christ, you've already confessed him, you've already been baptized into Jesus, and you're here and you're saying, you know what, I want to become part of this church. I want to stand on a lampstand with all these other people. And we invite you to come forward during this next song to place your membership here. There's no special paperwork. I mean, we have a little something to fill out so we get a chance to have your name so that we can know who you are. But aside from that, there's no big class or anything like that. If you're a Christian, you've been baptized into Christ as a result of your own decision, you're part of the kingdom, and you're more than welcome to become part of this local lampstand here. And so this invitation song is a time to do that. It's also a time that if you've never done that, if you've never given your life to Christ, we've talked about some things here that are a blessing for those who are in Christ. And I want to be careful, because it's not a scare tactic, but truth is truth. And if you are outside of this today, the promises we've read about, the vision of heaven, the new earth, the pearls that are the gates, a single pearl, all of that. This picture of Jesus that's so powerful and encouraging. You don't have that. What was read was not written to you in your current state. And I'm really trying to articulate that carefully, but I also want to be very truthful about that. Because I never know who I've only got one chance to share with. And that one chance might be today, and I'm not going to let it pass me by, because what I read, I believe and I trust in, and I'm excited for it, and I want it for you. If you've never given your life to Jesus, if you've never accepted him as your Messiah, your Savior, your King, if you've never been baptized into him, then during this next song, we invite you to take Jesus up on his invitation, to join his family, and then to be blessed by the words of the book of Revelation, and not scared, not threatened. So that's the reason you'd come forward during our invitation song. Another reason you'd come forward today is for prayer. If you want someone to pray with you, you can come and sit in one of our front pews, or if you want to pray alone, you can pray where you are, or you can come up and pray at the stage. Some churches call that an altar, and you're more than welcome to come up, and that's kind of our sign that you want people to pray for you, but not with you. You want them to pray from a distance. You want to be alone, but you still want the support of the church. So we encourage you to come forward for any of these reasons as we stand and we sing our song of invitation.